Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12 this morning, please. Isaiah chapter 12, we're going to look at what it means to worship well. In chapter 2, we got to see that the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. We saw a glimpse of that again in chapter 4. And today, we get that embodied for us as the prophet tells us, in that day you will say, and he tells us exactly what worship looks like. Isaiah chapter 12, just a short chapter. Some have called it a psalm because it's a song. Six verses. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." I'd like to ask you this morning, when was the last time that you experienced joyful wonder? You were excited. You was like, wow. Okay? Just a couple weeks ago, Jesse was able to experience this when she said, "Yes, I take you to be my," right? Go ahead and stand up, you two. This is the first time we get to say hi to Mr. and Mrs. Jesse Lord. Woohoo! All right. Joyful wonder right there. All right. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. Joyful wonder, right? It's like, just look at Amanda. I mean, she's still smiling. She can't stop giggling. This is good. Life is good. When was the last time you experienced life is good? And it's like you get this stupid smile on your face, and it's like, I'm sorry, I just can't, it doesn't go away, right? When was the last time that you experienced a passionate look at this kid. Don't you love this picture? It's like, he knows what he's talking about, right? It's like, yeah, this is it. I don't know. I just wish I knew what he was pointing to, right? It's like, off screen. What is it? But when it comes to joyful wonder, we're talking about worship. Something inside that we get excited about. Something's worth it, right? It's worth it. It's worth being excited about. It's worth getting pumped up about. Not only is it worth getting excited personally about it, but when I'm excited about something, I become passionate in my expertise so much so that I want to bring others in. Okay? So Jesse wants to introduce everybody to his new wife. He's excited. He's passionate. "Hey, I want you to know the one that I know. I want you to know the thing that I love. I want you to love the team that I love." And then there's Jen. But I'm sorry, Jen, that wasn't even nice. Not on your birthday. But we want people to love what we love, right? Nobody's going to love what you're not excited about. That's why I love this last song, "Praise to Jehovah." That, man, just like, boom, boom. You're getting excited about singing a new song to Jehovah. Yes, we could sing that one of two ways. Sing to Jehovah, or we could sing to Jehovah. And you're like, bah, bah, bah. When God saves us, he changes us. We come to love that which is lovely. We come to believe that which is true. We come to enter into life. Those of us who have been born as children of death, that's all of us, right? we have known death and darkness, and all of a sudden, because of his transforming work in our lives, salvation, he brings us into the kingdom of light and life. All of a sudden, something happens on the inside that wasn't there before. If that something hasn't happened to you on the inside, you're not saved. Because it's a work that God does. It's not something we can crank up. It's not something that we can produce. It's something that God does. He's the author of life. He changes us on the inside. When he changes us, we become exhibit A of the goodness of God. That's why the woman at the well goes out and says, "Hey, guess what? I just tasted God's goodness. Come here. I want you to taste him too." You ever been at the fair and you tasted something, or you got this favorite shop? It's the greasiest, sugariest, most delicious thing, and you've got to bring your favorite friend to see your favorite shop because you want them to taste this gut-busting wonder that you so enjoy, right? It's like, "Come here, I want you to taste." So David says in Psalm 38, Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see, this God is good," right? But you have to taste it first. You have to know what you're talking about. You can't sell something that you don't own. You can't give away what you don't know anything about. And so that's what's happened as Israel has been promised this gift in chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord resting on the branch. And this new kingdom spreading out to all the world. It's changing the dynamics of relationship between men and men, between men and women, between children and animals. So much so that a baby is going to play on the hole of the cobra, that a lion is going to lay down with a lamb, that there's going to be a king in one place on planet Earth, and all nations will go to the same place having the same religion. There's going to be no religious wars in the future because there's going to be one king and he alone will be worshipped. That's an amazing thing. Now we come to chapter 12. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord." See, when God changes us, this glorious salvation of God produces a joyful people. And this joyful people are a people who worship and proclaim the goodness of their God. There's only two points to this message. The first is going to be dealing with worshiping God. The second is going to be dealing with proclaiming God. Both are going to be sourced in our joy in the great goodness of this God. This is what salvation does, okay? God's glorious salvation produces a joyful people who worship and proclaim the great goodness of their God. Now, maybe you're here today and you are saved, and you say, "You know what? I don't necessarily have that joy that drives me to worship, that joy that drives me to proclaim God's goodness to others." Okay? It's not that I haven't tasted it before. I'm just not tasting it today. My prayer for you is that you would taste it today afresh so that you can worship afresh and so that you can go out and proclaim him afresh. Maybe you've never tasted this. My prayer for you today is that for the first time in your life, you would taste and see that God is good. So as we come to this, I want us to see two inevitable, overwhelming features of this great salvation. And that word overwhelming is important because as God pours in his goodness to us, we can't contain it. We can't hold it all. So as this stream pours into us, this cataract falls into us of God's goodness, it fills us up to overflowing. That's the idea. This is what God does. This is what God will do. If you're lacking it this morning, it's only because he's not done doing this in you, because he promised that he will. So as we look at these two inevitable, overwhelming features, we see first a very personal aspect of this. We see a personal satisfaction of God's great salvation. In verses 1 through 3, you'll see there's kind of a symmetry to this whole passage. Verse 1, you will say in that day. Verse 4, you will say in that day. Verse 3, with joy. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy. Okay, so at the beginning of each section, there's something that you're going to say. At the end of each section, the result is overwhelming joy. So in this first section, we find a personal satisfaction with this great salvation of God. And we see in verse 1a, the beginning of this verse, that it's personal gratitude for the reality of salvation. He says, you will say in that day, and this is a singular you, each one of you, every one of you individually who knows this salvation will say in that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will. You hear all the personal pronouns there? This is one person speaking, but the idea is that everybody who knows God in this way speaks the same thing. All of us sing the same song. All of us have the same experience, even though it's unique to us. But there's a personal gratitude for this reality of salvation. I will give thanks. We stop and drill down on what gratitude is. Gratitude indicates a response to somebody else's initiative. I'm going to give thanks because there's a reason. There's a reason for this thankfulness. Something happened before my giving of thanks in order to bring me to the point that I need to give thanks. Something happened. Well, as we work through what salvation is and the outflowing of what salvation does, we find that gratitude is an important part of what biblical worship is. It's not just singing, it's not just feeling, it's not just giving, it's not just serving, it's not just doing, it's not just witnessing. There has to be a recognition that God has taken the first step in this relationship. God has done something for us. And that recognition means that I'm filled up with a gratitude for what he's done. Oswald reminds us that praise and thanks are essential to a robust spiritual life. Not because God needs our praise. He doesn't. He has angels, myriads of angels in heaven that worship him better than you and I can at present. God doesn't need us. He didn't even need angels. He had perfect communion with Son and Spirit. And there was perfect adoration of God within the Godhead. God doesn't need our praise. We do. We need to have our sights reoriented. It's the only way that we can focus our attention upon how much we've received from a loving Father. And in that appreciation, stopped attempting to use him as our servant. Do you realize what praise does? What thanksgiving does? Thanksgiving says, God, I'm couching my request for more in light of all that you've already given. I know that you are a giving God. I don't distrust you that you are wanting to give. I don't distrust that you have more to give. But at the end of the day, it's not primarily what you can give me that I want most. I want you. And couching that request for more in light of the God who's already given so much. He's taken away my sin. He's shed the blood of his only Son on the cross. He's given me new life. He's put his Spirit inside. All of these things, I'm coming to God to ask for more, but I'm not doing it as though he's a stingy God who's irritated with me when I come before his throne of grace. I'm saying, God, you are a God who gives. Thank you for all you've given. And thank you for making me to know my need. And in my need, I come to you for more. Harmon says, in the biblical doctrine of salvation, praise forms an important response on the part of the believing community. So when the children of Israel are released from the hands of Pharaoh, we have the song of Moses, and the whole nation sings and dances before the Lord. In fact, we're going to hear a little bit of that song in just a minute. We have the song of Deborah. We have the song of Hannah. We have what's called the Magnificat, when Mary sings her praise to God. We have all the songs in the book of Revelation. This praise, this responding to God in song, is part and parcel of what worship is. Because God has done something for us. This gratitude arises from an awareness of a shift or a transfer in our status. We've been moved from danger to security. It's called salvation. Whew. Right? Remember watching one of my daughters start to run out into the street as a car is coming. Stop! The car screeches on the brakes. My daughter stands and looks at this car. And then everything's stopped. It's still. All of a sudden, that heart is filled. It's overwhelmed with a sense of danger now turned to security. Oh, praise God. That's done. It's past, right? That's what gratitude does. It moves us from one status to a new status. It moves us from emptiness to provision. It's what happens from the time when you say amen on Thanksgiving Day to the time when your plate is full. Okay, it's like empty plate, full plate. And then you're looking at this thing with anticipation. It's like, wow, right? That's what gratitude is. I've moved from empty to full. We call that provision. Moving from desire to enjoyment. It's unwrapping that candy bar, right? Looking at it, you know it's going to taste good, right? And then all of a sudden, you take that bite and, oh, you're savoring that deliciousness in your mouth. It's satisfaction. Okay. But gratitude is that experience of fullness, that experience of relief, that experience of being transferred from that position of need or danger or want and brought over to that position of fullness. Gratitude is always personal. It's expressed individually. Gratitude isn't a corporate thing. I can't tag along on the gratitude of Rob. Okay, I can be brought into it and be thankful for what God has done for Rob in Rob's life, but I have to have a personal experience of gratitude for this. That's why all these personal pronouns. Okay, by being here today doesn't mean that you're automatically worshiping. By being here today, it means that you're here today. That's all it means. Okay. If you're not experiencing personally that relationship with God, that fullness from God, you're not being drawn into this. Worship and gratitude is a personal experience. He says, I will give thanks. Remember the 10 lepers come to Jesus? All of them have leprosy, all 10. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests. They're on their way to show themselves to the priests. And all of a sudden they look down and they're clean. How many came back and said, Jesus, thank you? Only one. Only one. Gratitude is a personal choice. But it's also expressed relationally. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I'll give thanks to you. I'm not just thankful for some nirvana that happened in my life. I'm thankful for a God who orchestrated history in such a way that this good thing landed on my plate at this time to the satisfaction of my soul. It kind of points to the pointlessness of a secular Thanksgiving. We're going to celebrate Thanksgiving without a God. That means I'm going to be thankful for all that I've been given. Question, you're going to be thankful to whom? I'm just going to be thankful. No, gratitude is a personal dynamic. You experience it personally, being filled up, but that has to recognize an event of bringing in that full. Where did that fullness come from? Thankfulness is a transaction. I'm giving gratitude. I'm giving thankfulness. I'm offering up thankfulness to nothingness. No. I offer up thankfulness to the one who is the giver of these good things. And so he says, I'm recognizing that all the good you just told me about in chapter 11 has come from you, the living God, capitalized L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God who is the one true God. So gratitude is always personal, and gratitude is the grounds of worship. I want you to look at one verse in the New Testament. Keep your hands here in Isaiah chapter 12. But if you would turn up to Hebrews chapter 12, I was reading in my devotions this past week. This just popped out at me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Gratitude, right? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, or the word is, through this, through our gratitude, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What I want you to see here is worship is grounded in gratitude. If you aren't grateful, if you aren't filled up with the goodness of God, you can go through the motions. Praise God. Oh, from whom all blessings flow, right? But if you're not filled up with those blessings, if you're not satisfied with those blessings, if you're not enjoying those blessings, you can have emotions of singing the song, but worship doesn't take place because worship is grounded in gratitude. Let us be grateful, and through our gratitude, let us offer to God worship that He accepts. Because worship that isn't filled up with gratitude, He will not accept. Worship that comes and says, I hope He's pleased with me, misses the whole point. Worship isn't about God being pleased with me. Worship is about me being pleased with God. That's what worship is. God doesn't accept worship hoping that He's pleased with me. Worship is me being pleased with God. So this personal gratitude is for the reality of our salvation. This personal comfort then comes from the dynamic of this salvation. I will give you thanks because you were angry with me and your anger turned away so that you might comfort me. I want you to think through what does this mean? The turning away of God's anger. It just says that it was. It doesn't say how it happened. It doesn't say when it happened. It doesn't say where it happened. It just says that His anger was turned away. The technical term for this is propitiation. It's one of those big theological words. It simply means the turning of God's wrath, the removal of God's wrath. It's only used four times in Scripture. Not all English translations include it, that word, but by not including that word, they kind of miss the technical dynamic of what happens. God turns His anger away. Listen to how it's used in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned, anger. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God put forth Jesus and his blood in order to direct his wrath to Jesus so that he can remove his wrath from us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of God's people. Our high priest, Jesus, had to orchestrate somehow the removal of God's wrath from the people of God. Jesus is the one who orchestrated the propitiation of God's wrath. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the one who satisfied God's wrath. And he's propitiation not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see the technical dynamic that's happening here? There's nothing that we can do for God to get him off our back, to put it crassly, okay? I don't mean that irreverently. But there's nothing that you can do to get God off your case because you are a sinner, period. Not just you, us, me, all of us. There's none righteous, not even one. And there's not one thing that we can do to get God off our case. But Jesus did. And all the wrath rightly owed me for my sin, an eternity of hell and separation from God, Jesus bore in 6 hours on the cross that took an eternal being to bear all of eternity's wrath for me, for my wife, for each one of my daughters, for each one of my sons, for each one of you, for each in this county, for each in this nation, for each in this world, for each in all of history. It took an eternal being, Jesus, the Son of God, who stood in our place to remove the wrath of God from us. This substitutionary atonement is pictured in the Passover, right? Where God says, I'm going to bring wrath, but the only way that that wrath will pass over you is if you take the blood of an innocent victim and you put it on the doorway of your house and then you walk underneath the blood. Then you'll be covered with the blood, and I'll see the blood, and my wrath will pass over you because that wrath has fallen on an innocent victim. We also see the same dynamic on the Day of Atonement. Two different goats were brought to the priests. One became a propitiation. The propitiation had to be slaughtered. Both are called a sacrifice, but the propitiation sacrifice had to be slaughtered. It had to be killed. This was where God's wrath is removed. You have sinned against a holy God, and it will cost you your life or the life of an innocent victim. Okay? God's wrath is removed. But what do I do with that dreadful guilt? Praise God that his wrath is... What do I do with my guilt, though, over my failure, over my sin? Well, that's what the second sacrifice is for. It's called expiation. These are words that mean something. We're not trying to be technical just to be technical. We're not trying to be fancy. Okay. But the expiation sacrifice, the priest would lay his hands on the head of that sheep or that goat, and then someone would take that goat, they would lead that goat away into the wilderness. They'd slap it on the backside and say, go away. And it would run off in the wilderness and it would take all the sins of the people away from the presence of God's people. It's what's pictured for us in, what is it, Psalm 39? Psalm 103? I forget. But he says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. Aren't you thankful he didn't say north and south? Because there's a destination there. How far is east? Right? There's no stop. He's removed from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's what God did for us. That's something worth singing about, right? That's something worth getting excited about. That's something you can feel and bubble over. God holds nothing against me anymore because of Jesus. Okay. So as we're looking at what this does, the removal of guilt, we see this Day of Atonement does two things, actually. There's a movement in to the presence of God, and then there's a movement out from the presence of God. As the priest moves into God's presence, he has to cleanse himself. He has to bring smoke. He has to bring blood for the priests, for the people, even for the place. He has to anoint different parts of the tabernacle with the blood. And then as he comes back out, this confession of God's peace, of God's blessing, comes out to the people, and it moves out throughout the whole camp. So man brings his sin to God, and God's holiness goes out to man. It's the great exchange. Jesus Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. That's what we celebrate as we worship. So as this first section of the song is filling up, our emotions, our tanks, our gratitude filters here, we're seeing that God has moved his wrath from us. We see that also that there's a rejoicing in the source of this salvation. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. This verse has both a front and a back, kind of bookends. God is my salvation. Last line of this verse, God has become my salvation. The whole point is that God is the salvation that he provides. He doesn't just give salvation, he becomes salvation. We see how that can happen, right? In Jesus, he actually becomes the salvation that removes our sin from us. Grogan writes, the assertion that God is or has become the salvation of his people goes further than a simple statement that he's effected deliverance for them. The person and the work belong together so that one cannot be separated from the other. God is salvation, therefore he does salvation. God does what he does because he is who he is. Right? John Piper writes a book, God is the Gospel. Now, when you got saved, you probably wanted to be rid of your sins, and that's not a bad thing. Praise God. God makes us aware of our need of him by making us aware of our sins. You probably didn't want to die and go to hell. There was probably some fear factor that moved you across the finish line. So God, please don't let me go to hell. Please bring me into heaven with you forever, right? And that's not a bad thing. That's what God gives us. But at the end of the day, salvation isn't just the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins means that I no longer go to hell, but that doesn't mean I deserve heaven, right? It just means I don't get hell. And it's not just getting heaven, because what makes heaven heaven? God. God told Moses and the children of Israel, listen, go to the promised land. I'll give you everything I promised, but I'm not going with you. Moses said, hold on. No, all bets off. We're done. I'm not moving forward until you promise to go with us, because that's what the bargain was. You said that this is what makes us different. If we don't got you, we don't got nothing. Have you entered into that reality? If God gives you everything you desired except for him, would you be satisfied? You'd be like that kid on Christmas Day. Everything is wonderful until what? 6 o'clock, when he's hungry and he's forgotten about every single fancy expensive toy that is lying in the living room unwrapped. He forgot where it is even, because he's thinking about the next thing he wants to satisfy. anything apart from God will not satisfy us. God himself is what he gives to us in our salvation. Praise God. And with him, we get everything else. We get all that belongs to God. But what makes that beautiful is that we get God himself. We see personal confidence then that's established in this relationship of salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. And the idea is, therefore, I will trust. I'm not going to be afraid. Remember the context of where this falls in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 8, chapter 7. Ahaz refuses God's offer to save Israel. And he says, no, you're not good enough. You're not big enough. You're not strong enough. I'm going to turn to Assyria. The one who experiences God's salvation says, you know what? Regardless of the circumstances, no matter how big they are, and we're dealing with superpowers here, okay? Assyria. We're dealing with Egypt. These were the superpowers of the day. He says, the greater reality than politics is God. So because God is mine, I'm not going to be afraid. Instead, I'm going to trust because he belongs to me. There's a personal vibrancy that goes along with this. End of verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid because this Lord God, Yahweh, is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Those last two lines, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's kind of the cadence or the refrain of the song that was sung when God brought all the waters of the Red Sea down on top of Pharaoh and his army. And the threat is literally drowned, right? It's gone. Horses, chariots, spears, swords, anger, wrath, gone. And they start singing, they start dancing, say, the Lord is my strength. Remember, this is a bunch of slaves cowering in fear, running away from the ones who hold the power. They couldn't fight Pharaoh and win, but God could. God is my strength. And that idea implies both labor and the battle. He gives me strength to do what he designed me to work hard. And to fight hard in the battle that I've been placed. To run hard across the finish line. And he is my song. This implies a cadence to life. A rhythm. Have you ever found that it's easier to whistle while you work? Sounds like somebody should make up a song like that or something. We'll contact Disney after this, right? It's just easier to work when you've got a song. You whistle while you work. It implies a cadence or a rhythm, but it also implies a festivity. He's the strength for the battle. He's the song for the celebration. He comprehends every aspect of my life, and I find meaning in and purpose in my work and meaning and purpose in my play in God. And guess what? He's a good God who wants you to experience both. He's not just a God who only ever wants you to work. He's also a God who wants you to enter into the joy of his rest. What a beautiful symmetry to the salvation that is our God. So as we come down to the end of this then, this is what God has become for me. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The word you there is plural. We've been talking individuals thus far, but this is the experience of each individual who are brought into context of a corporate reality. This is a community experience. So you all, individually but corporately, are now invited to these wells of salvation where you can dip in and drink and take more for yourself. Your thirst can be slaked and quenched. Calvin regards drawing water as a metaphor. He says, everything necessary for supporting life flows to us from the undeserved goodness of God. Since we're empty and destitute of everything good, He appropriately compares the mercy of God to a fountain that satisfies all who are thirsty and dry. If you've ever read the book Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, it was this. He learned to drink from the living waters. And when he got thirsty and dry, he went back to drink from the living waters. He went back to drink from the living waters. There's power here, folks. Where do you turn when your soul is thirsty? Where do you turn when you're dry? Where do you turn when you're frustrated? You're worked up. Where do you turn? The radio. Your spouse. Yeah. You turn to, and it's not doesn't have to be anything bad, but where do you turn? What are you trusting in to change the complexion of your soul? See, he says, worship will do that for you. When you learn to make God your soul's satisfaction, you'll find that there's enough resources there to cause your soul to rest. The personal satisfaction of God's salvation. Don't you long for that? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced? That's what it means to be saved. You have experienced it. You have tasted that God is good. But the second part of this psalm is just as important. He says again in verse 4, and y'all will say in that day, corporately, together, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, that really sounds like verse 1. I will give thanks. But then we're coming into community, and Patty is telling Ray, you need to give thanks. And Ray is telling Dan, you need to give thanks. And Dan is telling Kaylee, you need to give thanks. And we're reminding each other, listen, hey, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Come on. Do this together. And it's reminding each other. We're on this team. We have our captain. We're going one direction. This is the call. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. The idea of calling upon his name has the idea both of proclaiming his name and of wearing his name. Lift up the name of God. Fly, eagles, fly, right? So we lift up the name of our team. We're operating under the banner. It's kind of the same thing as up in chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. He raises his banner. He lifts the name. Lift up the name. Call on the name. Call out the name. Proclaim the name. That's why he says down at the end of verse 4, proclaim his name as exalted. Lift it up. Live up to the name. You are Christ ones. You are children of God. You are holy ones, saints. Live up to the name. Live up to the name. Listen, we need people to call us forward. You want to have an interesting conversation, talk with Jesse. He was special forces for our United States forces, okay? But he wasn't an army of one, okay? He was part of a team. And each individual on that team gets tired. Each individual team member on that team needs each other member on that team to call us forward, okay? None of us fights alone. That's why you're here today. Because you can't just worship God on the golf course. You have to come in and be reminded that you're a part of something bigger than yourself. And if you don't think you need somebody else, well, stop being so selfish and remember that they need you. Okay? That's why we're here together, calling each other forward. But the personal satisfaction then becomes this universal celebration. Middle of verse 4, make known his deeds among the peoples. Let this be made known in all the earth, verse 5. And what is it we're supposed to do? Verse 5, not just give thanks to him, but sing. Sing praises to him. I love what Oswald says. He says, it's not an accident that the deliverances at the Red Sea issued in a song, or that the peoples gathered around the throne of the Lamb will be singing. Song is the natural expression of a spirit set free. You might say, you know what? I don't sing very well. But what do you do in the shower? Right? It's like, oh, this is so good. I'm going to No one's around? I'm going to sing, right? It's what you do. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You were made to sing. Oh, I don't want to, man, eternity just singing? What do you want to do? Complain for eternity? Would that be better? Okay. Singing for eternity. Praise God. This is what you were made for. So he says in verse 6, shout, sing for joy. Those who dwell in the presence of God, in the city of God, in Zion. Why are we singing? Because great in your midst is God himself. You get to be with God, but here's the flip side of the coin. God is now with you. That's an amazing part of the story, because that hasn't happened since Genesis chapter 3, when God kicked man out of the garden. There was the tabernacle, and only one man, one time a year, could enter into that presence of God. But God didn't dwell in the midst of a people. But at the end of the story, God dwells with man, and man dwells with God. Wow! That should fill up your heart. And now that your heart is full, you start talking to others and say, hey, listen, come to this same God. He's so good. You taste and see how good my God is. God's glorious salvation produces a joyful people who worship and proclaim the great goodness of their God. You know what you get when you get saved? You get God. God is salvation, and getting saved is nothing less than getting God himself. You get his tender mercy and his all-sufficient grace. You ever feel like you're alone and nobody knows? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, right? Nobody knows but Jesus. You get his loving favor and his open hand of blessing. You get his perfect peace and his permanent presence. You get his affectionate smile and the fullness of joy. You get his own life through the indwelling of his own spirit. You get his own image and likeness recreated in you. You get his glorious mission as your own. You get his own son as your bridegroom, and all that belongs to him as your inheritance. You get to be clothed in his righteousness. You get to come before his throne of grace. You get to be called by his name. You get to call his home your own. You get to call him Abba, Father. You get to hear him pronounce you as holy and blameless. You get to hear him call you his beloved. That's what you get when you get salvation. You get God. Get excited and tell somebody else about it so they can know him too. Let's pray.